This is John MacArthur reminding you that the lesson you're about to hear, as well as 3,000 others, are available full length at gty.org. The downloads are free. Stop by often and enjoy today's program.
You can see which way the wind is blowing simply by looking at the swaying of the trees. Too bad spiritual maturity isn't just as easy to gauge. Or is it? John MacArthur considers one rather visible check of your spiritual maturity next on Grace to You. At your doctor's office, have a battery of tests, and then you get a bill. Sometimes even if you have insurance. And while handing over money comes at the end of a medical exam, well, the very act of giving money can be a kind of a spiritual exam, a way to evaluate your spiritual health. See what's the diagnosis of your spiritual health based on how you handle your material wealth. John MacArthur helps you answer the question by asking, whose money is it anyway? That's the title of the current study here on Grace to You. John is looking at a handful of Bible passages today. His starting point, the book of Proverbs. So turn to that Old Testament book now, if you're able, as John begins today's lesson.
Look at Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. You want to honor God, or do you want to bring a reproach on him? You say you belong to him. You say you identify with God. God is gracious, compassionate, and generous. If you're not, you bring a reproach on God, whom you say is your father. That's Proverbs 14:31. Proverbs 19:17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. Want to know something about the Lord? He repays all his debts. And he will repay him for his good deed. Every time you give to someone in need, God repays you. In chapter 21, verse 13 of Proverbs, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. You'll shut heaven's blessing off if you shut off your generosity. And then one more chapter to look at in Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. God made both. But look down at verse 9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Beloved, those of us who have a potential of blessing that people who don't have miss. We can be blessed in our giving. That's the principle. It is a command to give. It is a promise of great blessing. The church in Jerusalem knew that and believed it and attempted to fulfill it. But you know, they made an exceptional effort. They made a noble effort. They made probably as exceptional and noble an effort as has ever been made in the history of the church. They did everything to try to meet these needs. They were formidable. Starting in Acts chapter 2, we see what they did. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. There it's where it starts. There was unity, and everybody possessed everything in the sense that it belongs to the common good. Whoever needs it most can have it. Anything that anyone possessed, they held for someone else if they needed it. And verse 45, they began selling their property and their possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. That's how deep their generosity ran. They understood you can't outgive God. They sold their property. They sold their possessions and they gave. Over in chapter 4, it's so beautiful to see this. Verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Isn't that marvelous? Nobody said, it's mine. That belongs to me. Nobody claimed that. They knew the principle that we've already covered, that everything belongs to whom? To God, and it's just to be moved around depending on who needs it. So, all things were common property to them, doesn't mean that they split it all up equally. It just means they held it with that perspective. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Sure, generosity always results in abundant grace. Verse 34, at the very beginning, in the early times, there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And that's how they covered the early years. But you know what? After you'd sold everything you had, after everybody had sold everything they had, there wasn't anything else to sell. And finally, it came to a point where the apostle Paul recognized there weren't any resources, and he had to go somewhere else to get the help for this beloved church. But they made a valiant effort. You can add, as I noted earlier, chapter 6, where they were concerned about feeding widows every day. You can add chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, about the famine. Galatians 2:10 is a good verse to give us an idea of this. Paul says, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. That's Paul's heart. He was really concerned about the poor. Why? Because he loved them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, because he understood the command to meet their needs. He understood that God wanted their needs met. He didn't have any more he could give. They had given all they had. You know what happened to that Jerusalem church? It wasn't very many years until the rich weren't rich, until it was just a whole bunch of poor people, because they'd all given it away. It was so overwhelming for them then to try to sustain the needs of that church as persecution elevated and escalated, and as pilgrims now stayed and couldn't find work, of course, that Paul took upon himself the burden. He understood it. He even classifies himself in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as one of the poor. And occasionally in his life, that's how it was. And he was dependent on the gifts of others many times in his life when he was not able to work. So when he began his third missionary journey, he determined that he was going to collect money for the poor in Jerusalem because they had no more resources left. So as he goes on his third missionary journey, this high priority of collecting the money is on his heart. He wants to collect it from the Gentile churches and take it back to the poor in Jerusalem. Now, let me take you one step further. It wasn't only economics. It was also spiritual love that he wanted demonstrated. You remember that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said that the Jew and the Gentile were separated by a wall, but in Christ the wall had come down, and they had been made one new man in Christ. Well, racial bitterness and racial animosity and racial hatred run real deep, even in converted people, even in converted people. And there was still lots of latent hostility between Jew and Gentile. And Paul knew there needed to be a real reconciliation, and that what had happened spiritually needed to happen personally. And so he knew that if he could collect money from Gentile churches and bring it as a love gift to the Jews in Jerusalem, it would go a long way to elicit a mutual affection. It would express the spiritual unity of the church, which is the true body of Christ. It would also afford tangible evidence to a watching world that that middle wall of partition had been shattered and the Jew and the Gentile had come together. It would also be a dramatic setback to the Judaizers, and it would be a dramatic setback to the Hellenizers, both of which wanted to perpetuate the division. K.L. Schmidt writes, as the Jews of the dispersion year by year sent their contributions to the temple at Jerusalem, thereby proclaiming, though scattered, their national and religious unity, so the bringing of these contributions to Jerusalem would throw into relief that unity which transcends all other unities, the everlasting oneness in Christ of those who are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the living stones of a holy temple for the offering up of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. End quote. It would make a tremendous statement of solidarity, a statement of unity. Now, the first reference to this collection is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. That's the first reference to it in print. It's not the first reference to it in actuality, because Paul had already asked the Corinthians to participate when he went there. And most likely, they wrote him a letter. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 7. They wrote him a letter, and they asked him questions. And most likely, one of the questions they asked him was about this collection. How do you want us to do this? So he wrote 1 Corinthians back and answered a lot of their questions. One of the questions he answers in chapter 16, he says, "Now concerning the offering, I want you to do it this way on the first day of the week, make all the collections, and do that before I come so that when I come, there doesn't have to be a collection." He gave them some instruction on how to do it. So they knew about it. They had been told about it. In the letter called 1 Corinthians, they had been instructed how to give. So they'd already started their giving. In fact, when Titus went, if you're in 2 Corinthians, look down at chapter 8, verse 6. When Titus went, he discussed it with them. And you remember, Titus had gone at the behest of Paul to visit them to see how they responded to his severe letter that he wrote between the first and second letter. Verse 6, "We urge Titus that he, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Apparently, Titus had already made a beginning in collecting this offering, and when he went back to visit them, he was to encourage them to keep it up. Down in verse 10 of chapter 8, "I give my opinion in this matter. This is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." Verse 11, "Now finish doing it." So when he was there, he told him to do it. Titus told him to do it. They asked how to do it. He instructed them how to do it, 1 Corinthians 16. Titus went back to them and said, "Keep it up." Now he writes and says, "Finish it." It was a high priority. He'd been working on it for over a year, he says. Now the fact that in 1 Corinthians 16 he speaks of the collection, definite article, indicates that it was a collection they most likely already knew about, and thus we assume they had been told, and it was part of their query when they wrote him and he responded to them by writing that letter. So he's been collecting these funds for over a year. He makes reference to them also in Romans chapter 15, verse 25. "I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Yes, they were pleased to do so. So he's already collecting money in Macedonia, he's collecting it in Achaia, and now he wants to collect it down in Corinth as well. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, we are introduced to a committee who were taking the money. And in Acts 24:17, it mentions that Paul is going to Jerusalem with the money on his fifth trip to that great holy city. So, enough of that. The collection was very important in his heart, and he spent over a year getting all this money together and taking it to Jerusalem. So the specific issue that is being addressed with the Corinthians here is the matter of giving their money, not to support the preachers, not to support those who lead, but to support the poor in the church, and namely the church at Jerusalem. But no matter what the specific issue was, the pattern for giving is general, universal, and instructive in all of our giving. When we give to the church, we give to the leadership, to support the ministry of the church, and as the church disseminates that to those in need. We give to all of that when we lay our money, as it were, in the offering plate, which is like laying it at the apostles' feet. And the principles that rise out of these two chapters with regard to giving transcend the specifics, but the specifics are important to understand the context of what we're learning here. Now, in chapter 8, and we'll just deal with that by way of introduction, we're not going to get into specifics. Chapter 8 gives us the motivation for giving. Chapter 8, we hear the motivation for giving. It's a great chapter, and there are about six motivations. First of all, in verse 9, we should be motivated because giving is Christ-like. Verses 10 to 12, giving is the desire of the regenerate spirit. Verses 13 to 15, giving is the compassionate response to need. Verses 16 to 21, giving is honorable before God and men. And verses 22 to 24, giving is the proof of love. Notice I started at verse 9. The first eight verses show that giving is the behavior of devout Christians. Giving is the behavior of devout Christians. It is the behavior of devout Christians. It is Christ-like. It is the desire of a regenerate spirit. It is the compassionate response to need. It is honorable before God and men, and it is the proof of love. That's what we're going to learn in chapter 8. Now, how do we learn that giving is the behavior of devout Christians? Isn't Paul talking to the Corinthians and telling them to give? Yes, but he uses an illustration. Look at verse 1. His illustration is the churches of Macedonia. We wish to make known to you how the churches of Macedonia have given to this offering. He uses them as an example. And beloved, they are a marvelous, marvelous example of giving. They become then the model for Christian giving that sets up our understanding of how to give. Let's look at verse 1 just briefly. Now, he says, that word, by the way, is a Greek particle that indicates a contrast into a new topic or a new subject. And he's progressing in his discussion. It flows out of the prior text in which he spoke of a restored relationship with the Corinthians. And now that their relationship is restored, he can talk to them about giving and he can have a little authority again in their lives. He's saying, in effect, since we have a restored relationship and you're now submitting yourselves to me as God's servant and God's voice, you are recognizing that God's word and will is through me, I must call you back to the matter of giving. He calls them brethren, a term of endearing affection. And then he says, I want you to look at the Macedonians. Now, do you know where Macedonia was? Greece encompasses Macedonia. Greece is divided into two parts. It's like two sort of circles like this with a small, small little neck between them. Modern times, a canal runs through the length of that, going between the seas on either side. The northern part, above that little neck, the northern part was Macedonia. And Macedonia was the north part of Greece. There were basically three churches in Macedonia that he's speaking of here. The church at Philippi, to which Philippians was written, the church at Thessalonica, which received the two Thessalonian letters, and the church at Berea. Those three churches were the churches of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was the ancient kingdom of Alexander the Great that had now come under Roman control. It included all the northern provinces of Greece. Now, let me tell you a little about these churches, just a very brief word or two, and we'll see more as we go. There is nothing in the Thessalonian letters, and there's nothing in the Philippian letters, dealing with the rich. There's no word about how the rich are to behave or what they're to do with their riches. There's no warnings about any of that. And we can know why, because the area was abysmally poor. It was an utterly impoverished area. As I noted for you, the Romans did that all over the Roman Empire. They basically impoverished the people. Since 148 BC, about 200 years before the Corinthian church found its place, it had been a Roman province for 200 years. And the Romans had been exceedingly cruel to the Macedonian population, as they typically were. Very, very cruel. We know about the Peace of Rome. Well, a lot of the Peace of Rome was due to the fact that people lived in terror of the Roman sword. Now, what the Romans did when they came in there was literally impoverish the Macedonian area by a couple of things. One, the greatest source of wealth was gold and silver mining. The Romans completely took it over. All they allowed the Macedonians to do was work. They allowed them to dig out the ore and smelt it. And on the smelting process, which remained a Macedonian industry, the Romans attached exorbitant taxes. So they took all the profit out of the gold, all the profit out of the silver, and then taxed the smelting process, which in effect impoverished the people. Following that, salt, timber, and consequent to the timber industry, shipbuilding were the greatest industries in Macedonia. The Romans took them all over, operated them, and made all the profit in order to build their armies, to continue their conquering, and to build the great city of Rome. This reduced the Macedonian region to great poverty. This then becomes a perfect example for giving, because they are giving out of their own poverty to a more impoverished group of believers in Jerusalem. So you're not dealing with some people who have a lot. You're dealing with some people who have a little. Verse 2 says that in a great ordeal of affliction, remember the churches were persecuted as well, but in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. They were profoundly poor, and we'll say more about that phrase next time. And yet, their giving overflowed in a wealth of liberality. In fact, verse 3 says that they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability, and they did it of their own free will. Generous though poor, the perfect model for Christian giving. So Paul says, I want to gnorizo, I want to draw your attention to the giving that's been done by the churches of Macedonia. And I want you to give like they have given. That's the standard. That's the standard. Over in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians in verse 9, Paul says, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. Why? For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. I don't want to be a burden to you. I don't want to be a burden to you at all, not in any way, shape, or form. And in order to prevent myself from being a burden to you, the Lord has provided the Macedonians' generosity. Apparently, the Corinthians didn't even give like the Macedonians, but needed to. So they become the standard. We're going to find out how they gave in the first 8 verses, and it is a model of Christian giving. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, again, we're so blessed. You have already poured out such abundant blessing on us. We have so much and more. And Lord, yet there is blessing we haven't received, riches we haven't experienced, because we haven't given. We think of these poor Macedonians who had so little and gave the little they had, and thus were always replenished to give again and give again. Father, we pray that you might teach us that if there was nothing else said, we would give if we believed the promise, given it shall be given to you. We would give if we obeyed the command, give. We would give if we believed that it was more blessed to do that, because we crave so much to be blessed. Father, you have shown us a path to blessing, a path to abundance, a path to obedience, and you ask us to trust you and obey you and walk it. May we do that. And teach us, continue to teach us, that we might know the fullness of your blessing and eternal glory for that treasure in heaven, which can never be corrupted and never rusted and never stolen, but which we shall enjoy forever and ever in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us in Christ's name.
That's John MacArthur continuing his study here on Grace to You, titled, Whose Money Is It Anyway? You know, at first glance, what John talked about today might sound like the platform of a major political movement, something you could hear fiercely debated in the public square. Some people look at the description of the early church in Acts chapter 4, how they held all things in common, and they use that as justification for socialism. So, John, is socialism what Acts chapter 4 is teaching?
Absolutely not. The Bible defends the right of private property, the right of ownership. Our Lord Jesus said, put your money in the bank so it can earn interest. The Lord affirms private enterprise. We say in the Constitution in the U.S. that all men are created equal. Well, they stand equal before the law, but they're not all created equal. Some are faster than others, some are smaller, and some are bigger, and some are smarter, and some are better at business and all of that. And I think the uniqueness of every creation is part of God's design for the economy. But we don't want to talk so much about economics. The point is
Acts 4 is not talking about socialism. The Bible never advocates socialism because it advocates private ownership and private enterprise. What happened in the book of Acts is crystal clear. It says, as they were having need, people were selling their property to meet those needs. It doesn't say everybody sold everything, threw it in a pool, and it was doled out equally. That would be socialism. They were simply, sacrificially, meeting needs as those needs came up. Some folks were capable of doing a large amount, some a small amount, but they were willing to make sacrifices to share. Here's the picture. In the book of Acts, you had, of course, the day of Pentecost came. There was no church until the day of Pentecost. When it came in a time when there were tens of thousands of Jewish people in Jerusalem in a pilgrimage to Pentecost. The church is formed, the gospel is preached, 3,000 people are saved, and in a few more weeks, thousands more, you have 20 to 25,000 people saved. There's only one church. It's in Jerusalem. People don't leave, because if they go back to wherever they came from, there won't be a church. They stay. The church has to take care of them. How's the church going to take care of them? They have to be housed and fed and sustained. People become generous. That is what is going on in the book of Acts. And in order to meet the needs of those people who are in their midst, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, they're willing to make sacrifices to meet those needs. That's Christian charity, not socialism.
Thanks, John. And friend, whether you have enough money now to retire on or you're struggling to get by, you can be a financial success in God's eyes. To find out how, get a copy of John's current study, Whose Money Is It Anyway? Mention that title when you contact us today. Maybe you have a friend who would benefit from these lessons, perhaps a younger Christian who could use some financial help. If so, get them this 8-CD album. The cost is $35 and shipping is free. To order the study, Whose Money Is It Anyway?, call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website, gty.org. Now keep in mind that you can download the 8 MP3 studies from this series free of charge at gty.org. In fact, all of John's sermons, 3,000 total from his 43 years as a pastor and Bible teacher, are free at the website. And to take John's sermons with you wherever you go, get your own copy of the Grace to You application for your smartphone or your tablet. There's more information about the apps available today online at gty.org. Again, the individual MP3s and the GTY app are free at gty.org. Thanks, too, for remembering that we're listener-supported. When you benefit from John's teaching, consider giving back so folks in your community and across the globe can hear the teaching that God used to change your life. To help make that possible, please donate as you write to us today. The mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. When God blesses you financially, what's the best way to respond? Enjoy the windfall yourself? Pass it on to others. John MacArthur helps you think through the biblical answers on God's financial blessing tomorrow on Grace to You.